and intimately relational. From birth, babies are soothed by physical touch and warmth. They're hardwired to be loved and accepted. Not just choices picked from a list of available options, love and acceptance are essential to survival. When they are unpredictable, or worse, unavailable, a desperate search is conducted for substitutes which are at best unable to deliver and at worst massively destructive. Enter the love of the divine designer. I think we've just seen throughout history the destructive things that people do in order to try to find love and acceptance. And so we want to look here at divine design in the life of these seven guys, starting with number one, Adam. And I think this is just such a great passage. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and then 21 through 25. In verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Here is God the Father responding to a flaw, or an uncompleted part of creation. All the animals, the birds, all that, they had all been created, and he had created man, and then he realized that without us, someone like him, the man was going to be alone and lonely. And so he said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And so he created a woman and brought her to him, and then they became husband and wife, and because of this similarity, Adam says, "She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then it's written here for us, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And so it's God's design to create a perfect relationship. And I think this verse, the last verse in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 25, "The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame." I think more than just physically, I think emotionally and in every other sense, they were hiding nothing. They had no reason, because they were in the Garden of Eden. They were in a fully functioning relationship. In counseling terms, we often talk about dysfunction, things that don't work properly. It's not shutting down, it's the relationship, for whatever shape it takes, keeps going, but it's not working well. So we call it dysfunction. But I believe in this verse 25, what God is speaking to us is the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. They were perfectly united. They had no problem in their relationship. They weren't divided. They didn't have ulterior motives. They didn't have pride and ego and all kinds of unmet needs and unmet expectations and unspoken expectations and all the garbage that seems to come along with so many relationships. They were perfectly united. God desired that man would have relationship with his wife, and it would be a perfect relationship without all the storm and the drama that goes on in our day. And so God's desire was for an ideal relationship. So Adam's response, Adam's experience with the divine designer, was that he desired an ideal relationship. So to begin with, right here in the story of creation, we have God the Father, the divine designer, designs perfect relationship. It's his desire. It's his goal. It's what he wanted for man. And I think we we live in a day now that sin has entered. This is the beautiful passage. Unfortunately, chapter 3 follows right afterwards, and the perfection gets totally messed up. But in our the image of God that we have been created in is also this desire to get back to what once was. There's something, I think, that we feel that we should have, and there's a desire to get back to that experience of perfect relationship, and that's what we seek, and that's when love and acceptance aren't there, cause us to run off and try to fill the void, fill that gap. And I remember way back in the dark ages, some country song says, looking for love in all the wrong places. And I think in so many ways, in so many songs, that same theme keeps coming and coming and coming to us where people keep looking. But God's design, the divine design for us, as Adam experienced it, is that God desires and is capable of producing ideal relationships. Let's move on to Job. And I think we know this story. It's go to the middle of your Bible and turn back a page, and you're at Job. Job's story is that, of course, he was a righteous man, and the enemy was saying, well, the only reason he serves you and obeys you and worships you is because you give him everything he ever wanted. And God said, that's really not true. And so Satan had permission to come and test Job, but not take his life. But he really does take a lot of stuff away from Job. He loses his family and his livestock and his health. And then he has these three wonderful friends who come and accuse him of all kinds of horrible things. And then Job finally gets fed up, and so he just kind of rails on God. He's like, you know, I've always served you, I've always been faithful to you, and I don't understand why you're doing all these things to me, and who do you think you are anyway? I mean, you're just God. I mean, why do you do these things to me? I didn't deserve this. And then God responds to Job in four chapters, 38, 39, 40, and 41. So I want you to just look at some of the things, because this is so great. This is how God responds after Job has basically shaken his fist at the heavens and said, I do not deserve this. I deserve better. You should man up and provide me with more than just this. And so God's response, there's a lot, but I just want us to read in chapter 38, verses 25 through 41, because this is just great, great stuff. God says, who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorms? To water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass. Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens? When the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen, can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their season or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? I love all this kind of tongue-in-cheek stuff, because the answer is, not you, Job, man who knows everything. Let's turn over to chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And so Job then responds to all of God's questioning, and he says, you know, I just spoke of things that were too wonderful for me, and I just repent because I realize now that I had no business talking to you that way. So what is God's response then? What does God do in response to Job's ranting and raving and questioning and shaking his fist at God? Let's look in chapter 42, verses 10 through 17, the end of the story. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hippah. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children's children to the fourth generation, and so he died old and full of years. What does Job know of God the Father? Was it always just protection from every bad thing that could ever happen? No, it was God's faithfulness in spite of what Job lived, and he saw that God was ultimately faithful. The promises God made, he came good on, and so even though there was that time of testing, God proved himself faithful, and Job was even more prosperous after the testing than he was before. You know, we don't want to forget that Job did have to go through the period of suffering, but God's faithfulness showed itself, and Job's relationship with God for his last 140 years, I believe, were stronger than they ever were before, because God had proved his faithfulness and he had vindicated Job of all the accusations of his friends, and they actually ended up having to repent for their attitude and their accusations against Job. So God proves himself faithful. Number 3, Joseph. Going back now to Genesis, but Genesis chapter 50. The story of Joseph also is just this amazing story. And so as a young boy, he was his father's favorite, his brother's least favorite. And so they just got together and decided to get rid of him by selling him into slavery. And he goes into Egypt. And not only is he a slave, but then he proves himself faithful. He is he's a servant in Potiphar's house. He gets falsely accused, put in prison. Years later, he helps out a couple of other prisoners who are going to remember him. But of course, once they get out of prison, they forget about him. And he spends more time in prison until he answers the Pharaoh's dream that he had, is able to properly interpret it. Then he rises to power. But he went through many years getting to this place of power. And then in Genesis 50, starting verse 15 through 21, this is after he's found out that, you know, the brothers have come down from Egypt and all that. They're living now here. And so in verse 15 of chapter 50, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When the message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So here's Joseph, who, after everything that had happened to him from his family and all the years he spent as a slave in Egypt and the years he spent in prison, now he's in this position of power. He could have really gone, "Boy, you guys are right where I want you. Now you're going to pay." But no, they came knowing that he had that kind of power. But what Joseph has understood from the divine designer, his heavenly father, is that he was going to be true to Joseph against overwhelming odds. So here's now this other story that Joseph has experienced at the hands of his heavenly father, that there is a true God who comes through, and in spite of the overwhelming odds that Joseph was living through, God has proven himself one more time. This amazing story in Joseph's life where he had the opportunity to do what most people in Joseph's situation would have liked to do, really sought vengeance for everything that they had done to him. And he said, no, am I in the place of God? So he understood who God was, and he was able to emulate his heavenly Father in giving forgiveness, offering forgiveness, and providing for their every need. David, number four. In what was the divine design in the life of David? Well, we certainly know plenty of the story of David, this young shepherd boy who was the youngest in the family when Samuel the prophet came, because Saul had fallen out of favor with God and was looking for the second king in Israel, and all the other brothers came through, and Joseph was the one chosen. David, rather, was the one chosen, sorry. And, you know, he had the little episode with Goliath and all of those things, and he had risen to power, had approximately 17 years from the time he was anointed to be king in his father's house to the time he actually became king. And now here's this, toward the end of his reign, Nathan the prophet comes to David to say, you're not going to build the house, you're a man of war, it's your son who's going to build a house for me, but there will always be someone from your family on the throne of Israel. And here's David's response in 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 18. King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. David is the king of Israel, prosperous, successful in battle, in war, and through David's reign, Israel has known peace from their enemies. But now, in the midst of all this, he gets this word from God, this prophetic word that says, but I have more, David. You're not going to build the house for me. Your son, who obviously will be king, will build a house for me. But the other thing I really want you to know, David, is there will always be someone from your family on the throne of Israel. And David's response is, how can that be? And so I love this verse when he says, is this your usual way of dealing with man? I mean, do you always go so far out of your way to provide blessing? Because, you know, we always want, you know, there's something in us that says we want something to last after our life is over. We'd like to, you know, leave a legacy. We would like people to remember that we passed this way. And so here's God saying, they will never forget you because there will always be someone on the throne from your family. And so here's many years later, obviously centuries later, Jesus comes as the son of David, in the lineage of David. And now Jesus reigns on the throne forever. And David's overwhelmed. He's like, I don't understand. Who am I? Who is my family that you should treat us this way? And so David's experience of divine design in his life leaves him awestruck. You're the creator God, and you look down at me, this pitiful little individual, and yet you do all this for me. And not only do you plan it, but you let me know in advance that you're going to do this for me. you know, he says in verse 21 when he says, "For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and have made it known to your servant." How many times have we said, you know, someone that's gone to be with Jesus, and we say, "Boy, if they only knew this, they'd be so happy. Boy, if they could just see this, they'd be so glad." You know, David has an opportunity to hear through God's prophet, Nathan, that this is what God's going to do. And so David just says, "I am overwhelmed by not just your faithfulness, but your goodness to me, your choosing of me, who came from nothing, and you made me the king of Israel. You have given me everything, and now on top of that, you make this glorious promise." And so David saw this divine designer, this God the Father, doing these wonderful, giving these wonderful gifts to him. Number five, Paul, moving over to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul obviously is, we often talk about Paul's, the first mention of Paul is when he's called Saul, and he's the young man at whose feet people are putting their coats and things as they stone Stephen to death. And it says in Acts that Saul was there and consenting to getting rid of Stephen, this horrible follower of Jesus. That was how we got to know Paul. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 10, Paul says this, "What I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and don't even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed." So Paul is overwhelmed at God's grace to him. You know, it's like, I've taken people who followed the teachings of Jesus, who were some of the first members of the church of Jesus Christ in the first century, and I had them condemned to death. I actively persecuted the very entity for which Jesus came. And then he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And so it's a very humbling thing for Paul to recognize that what God had done was taken this persecutor of the church and said, "I have different plans for you." And so he rather violently interrupted Paul on his way to Damascus, and literally Paul's life was never the same again. And as a result of Paul's faithfulness, as he said, "I worked harder than all of them, not I, but the grace of God that was with me," a huge portion, of course, of the New Testament writings we have are out of Paul's faithfulness. That after he received this grace of God that called him to preach this gospel, he also recorded and wrote to the churches and wrote a big part of what we have in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. So Paul's experience of this divine designer was grace. If you move on to Peter in 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1, the first five verses. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I always love reading what Peter has written, because when we look back at his days as a disciple, the fact that Peter is actually continued and chosen to be an apostle after everything he's been through is evidence of God's mercy, and that's what he says, because of his great mercy toward us. And I think as Peter writes this, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. I don't think Peter ever forgot what the mercy of God allowed him to become. And so Peter's experience of the divine design in his life, of God the Father, is one of great mercy. And finally, let's look at John in 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3 and then 16 through 24. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. John, of course, at the end of his life, had been a prisoner for years on the Isle of Patmos, is given a revelation, writes it down. We have it as our book of Revelation. Then is able to get back to Jerusalem, where he writes the Gospel of John and then these three epistles. And at the end of John's life, the thing he celebrates most in chapter 3, verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And so John, who always refers to himself in his gospel, he always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, never referred to himself by name. And then toward the end of his life, as he's experienced all these things and seeing what God has done through the development of the church, through what he's seen in the revelation, and then he's able to come back and speak through the gospel and give another version of Jesus' life in the Gospel of John. And then he writes here, how great is the love. And so the divine design principally in John's life is love. God the Father shows his love. And what I see in these seven men, what they've experienced in their walk with God, these desires that God has for ideal relationships, as he showed through Adam, and his ultimate faithfulness in the life of Job, his truth against overwhelming odds in the life of Joseph, in David, just causing David to ask, is this how you usually treat? Is this your plan to be this good, this generous, this awesome towards man? And Paul celebrates God's grace in his life, even though he says, I'm unworthy to even be called an apostle. Peter, who celebrates God's mercy, and John, who celebrates God's love. And on this Father's Day, instead of feeling overwhelmed that, wow, we have a lot to live up to, what we really have been given, the grace and the gift we've been given, is so many examples in God's Word of how God provides, God works with us. He's given examples of men who have lived their lives, most all of them imperfect lives, obviously. I mean, no sinless perfection here in these guys. But God shows his love to us. He gives us his design. He says, here's the design I have. Here's what I want for you. Here's the example I set before you. And here's all these stories that we can go back, and many, many others as well, showing how God the Father, by his design, works through our lives to give us all of these things that we need for life and godliness, as Peter says. And so on Father's Day, not just as fathers and as those who have fathers, who had fathers, we recognize there's dysfunction. We realize that not everything works accordingly. Not everyone lives in the Garden of Eden like Adam and Eve did before sin arrived. But the goal is there. God has not changed. His word is true to us. And how he responded, how he designed life, is still his desire to bring us back into that relationship. So there's great encouragement for us on Father's Day 2014 to recognize that this divine designer still is there, and he still wants these things, and he still wants us to learn from the stories of these incredible men who lived throughout the times when the Bible was being written. So could we be encouraged today that those things that were made available to these guys are made available to us, and where we have not experienced them at the hands of an earthly father, our heavenly Father still desires to be a father to us. Let's pray together. Lord, through all these years, what you display to us, what's been unveiled to us through all these books, all these men, over all these years, is so different than what our sinful nature and the lies of the enemy would try to provide for us. All the accusations that we've heard from the enemy, all the fear we have that is unfounded, all our anxiety about being loved and being accepted. And here you are, and you prove yourself over and over and over. And Scripture says you cannot change. With you, there's not even a shadow of turning. You don't abandon your children. Your promise was that you will be with us even to the very end of the age. And your character and your love and your acceptance knows no boundaries. You are truly the prodigal father, overwhelming us with superabundance. And so this day, whether we're fathers or whether we are children, the love that you have for us as divine designer, where there's been dysfunction and where there's been hurt, you're the provider. Where the sense of love and acceptance have either been unpredictable or sometimes totally unavailable, you come and you touch those areas of wounding. You bring wholeness and healing. And for fathers who are actively fathering and raising their children, Father, could there be just incredible encouragement that as a resource, you are there. And you provide all the things that they need, whether they have already seen them in their earthly father or not. You are the divine designer, and you still are active in the hearts and lives of men. And so we bless you for this day. We thank you that you make up for what we've lacked. And you provide and provide and provide. And so this day we celebrate those men who've been fathers. We celebrate those who are fathers today. And Father, we are grateful that we look to you as the giver of every good and perfect gift, as the Father of lights. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the restoration and the renewal as you encourage us and as you help us by your spirit to understand what is written for us. And we'll give you praise for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we go and celebrate today, could we recognize this great divine designer who still is working and gives us reason to celebrate, and where we failed, we see that he is ultimately so faithful, and he will restore and continue. So God bless you as you go and celebrate this day.